Have a Bible this morning because I want to draw your attention, eyeballing text. Like I often say, any comments I make are kind of secondary and superfluous to how good the text is. That's the main deal. Matthew 17. Let me pick it up at verse 18, the 28, the last verse of chapter 16. Where Jesus speaking says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Whoa, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." While he was still beaming at his own fantastic idea, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Get up, don't be afraid." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands." While your Bible's open at Matthew, I don't want you to look at it right now, but you might want to put your marker or open it and leave it lying open at Matthew chapter 23, the 23rd chapter of Matthew, which I'm going to come back to in a moment. I've often commented on this, and there isn't an Easter that goes by or Holy Week that I don't feel it. There's always something sort of alarmingly mellow about this time of year, particularly in D.C. You know, it's all, cherry blossom and concern for the garden and, everyone's getting out their summer wardrobe and all the cycling gear and stuff comes out. Vacation schedules start to get analyzed. Gas for the barbecue is bought. Rabbit's eggs, chocolate, bonnets, posies, new dresses. Lord help you all. But it's really interesting. I mean, it's just like, as you go back to, in the liturgical year, you go back to Christmas, and just really in a very similar way that mall muzak and the ringing of cash registers very, very conveniently drowns out the realism, for example, in the biblical record of the cries of babies being killed by Herod. So it seems somehow that at a time of year when we're invited to meditate and concentrate on some pretty deep and significant things, there seems to be plenty around to dull our concentration and to lull our minds in thinking into, frankly, a gorgeously fresh preoccupation with ourselves. Now, don't get me wrong, and don't think I'm a misanthrope, because I do have some bad news this morning before good news. So just choose to like me before I get into it, okay? But sometimes I've often thought it would be maybe a little more suitable if it was a blizzard at Easter. Something that sort of woke me up and chilled me enough to take heed to the truth of what Jesus actually said during Holy Week. And obviously it was almost freezing last night, so I thought, wow, my wish is being met. The point is, dear hearts, that when we come to the Gospels during Holy Week, and particularly the record of Holy Week, there is no pathos. There is no place for us to hide any kind of sentimentality. It is presented to us as raw horror and pain, There is no sanitized gold-dipped crucifix. It's blood, it's bone, it's splintered wood, it's jagged iron. There aren't any fuzzy warm images. Nothing to get superlatively religious about. I can't lose myself, or I can't say, oh my goodness, how do we get through this story? But let me try and come up with some nice fuzzy warm images for the congregation about renewal and restoration, and how wonderful it is that the spring flowers are budding through the earth again, and we too can be like a little spring flower budding through the earth after a nasty winter. The fact is, there'll be a lot of communication this Easter that doesn't, I believe, get much deeper than that. Fact is that we're not offered by the New Testament a tourist visit to an empty tomb. We're not given a shortcut to the empty tomb. We're taken the rough way there. And you can't read the account of Easter week without coming to the conclusion biblically that if there is no death, there can be no resurrection. In the words of William Penn, if there's no cross, there can be no crown. And if there isn't a separation, there can be no salvation. And that is why these days on the liturgical calendar, I think, for pastors or teachers or anyone publicly conducting services, are extremely overwhelming. I always find it very, very overwhelming. Where on earth do you start? How do you take this and somehow say anything that begins to scratch the affective, let alone the cognitive surface, in 30 minutes? Well, I can't. I'll have to take 40. Okay, no, just kidding. The 6 weeks or so of Jesus' life and ministry, his last 6 weeks of his life and ministry, between Palm Sunday and the Ascension, are in fact the dominant concern of the Gospels. Over 30% of Matthew is dedicated to it. Pretty well 40% of Mark, little less in Luke, well over 40% in the Gospel of John. I haven't read that passage on the Transfiguration for a long, long time. It's often neglected because it seems to pop up somewhere and then it seems disconnected. It's not like, you know, there's not a great lead into it, and then suddenly something else happens, and then you know it's Holy Week. Reason I read it is because of its significance. Because what happens, the Transfiguration starts a series of events that takes us, in fact, all the way to Holy Week. And even as I read that, it was probably suggested to you, there's an eerie parallel between the Transfiguration and what we later read about the Garden of Gethsemane. But the point I want to draw your attention to that I think is so significant and that should be part of our liturgical communication every Easter. My concern this morning is simply to draw your attention back to what the text actually says that Jesus said. The reason I want to do that would happily do it every year in the same way if I could. Although you've got to sort of wrap it differently for congregations because we get easily bored with the same thing. The reason it's important to me this morning is because, ironically, these words of Jesus are the least read, least preached, and maybe even the least understood. And when you actually get to read them, you can understand why nobody wants to teach or preach them. Because it is a heavy-duty concentrate of truth that, if you are feeling warm and fuzzy, certainly challenges any personal self-satisfaction. The fact is that the Mount of Transfiguration is a customs post in Jesus' ministry. And you will notice that immediately after it, he begins to predict his own death and suffering. And these predictions start to come with an increasing intensity and frequency. And if you read the text again for yourself, you will learn why. What's happening on the Mountain of Transfiguration is not some arbitrary sort of laser-like display to brighten up an otherwise dull and quiet day in the ministry. In the perfect timing of God, Jesus is presented here as being drawn into a confab, drawn into a communication, a conversation, with Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. It's like the whole stream of biblical history comes together, and there is a key strategy session, this amazing strategy session that takes place that I'm sure has to do with what is to come. In fact, in the Lucan text, the word used for describing Jesus' departure is the word exodus. It's describing what is going to be an exodus. Not only the sense of Jesus' departure, but more brilliantly, an exodus deliverance for those who are going to come into relationship with Jesus. The thing that God finds most important to say to the disciples is, whatever is going to happen and whatever's coming up, pin your ears back and listen. And it's amazing that they actually listened and remembered that word, because if you think about it, they've just seen this amazing sort of sonne lumiere, this incredible light display. And you'd have thought that the emphasis would have been on watch, on the visuals. In fact, it was on the verbals. I think if I came around the pews this morning, I think it would be fair to say that most of us have a handle on the events of Holy Week. I'm sure you could reel it off. The triumphal entry, the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. Okay, look, I'm not trying to make you feel, look, just let's have fun for a few minutes. Okay, no cheating. Okay, just in twos or threes, or where your friends, or those who you trust, or those who will cover for you. Okay, just spend a couple of minutes rehearsing with each other anything you can remember Jesus said during Holy Week. Off you go. I'll accept anything he did other than die. Okay, off you go. Anything at all. Something, all right? You all got something. Talk to me. You all got something. All righty. You've at least concluded Jesus did speak during Holy Week, right? Okay. And you certainly know that it got him into deep trouble. Yes? We're agreed on that. It's very interesting tracking the process of Jesus' ministry. In a way, what he's saying, what God's actually asking the disciples to listen to, becomes the most intense summation of his ministry. If you follow Jesus through his ministry, you will notice in the record of the Gospels that the first third, as it were, up to the feeding, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, is almost exclusively dominated by teaching and parables that we call the parables of growth, all about seeds and illustrating the nature of growth of the kingdom. Following the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus goes into a period of teaching where just about every parable, a story he tells, is what we call a parable of grace. It's about the extraordinary grace of God. Most famous of which, particularly the lost parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. But when you come to Palm Sunday, when you come past that triumphal entry, in the space of 1 week, there is a torrent of parables start to roll, which is why in your New Testament, if you have a red letter Testament, it's the most intense red part of your Bible. Almost uninterrupted, these parables flow. And we can, it's like a lava flow. And we can, if you like, describe these as parables of grief. Most particularly and most uncomfortably, they are about the grief of judgment. It's a veritable concentrate of warning and pleading to believe in him and thus to avoid the unnecessary consequences of going one's own way. Last words of dying people are usually important and intense. You're not shooting the breeze and you're not cracking mindless jokes at this point. So let me, for a few minutes, just remind you of something of this content, and then I just want to pick one of them as a means of application. I don't know how you meditate during Holy Week or if you're reading through these passages, but if you are, you will agree that they are unrelenting, they're insistent, they're uncomfortably confrontational, they're black and white, all of these things. And against this, don't forget, is this huge backdrop of enmity. But I need to step back a minute to say something else, because we are not just picking up the story at Palm Sunday and saying, oh, you know, this is all about judgment. Great. All Jesus has to talk about is judgment. Don't forget how this has been framed. For example, by John in John 3, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus had insistently taught and exampled the grace of God that had been given for our deliverance. And what Jesus said was, if we don't know it, if we choose not to know it, we are self-judged. Our choice to remain in the dark is a choice of self-judgment. Now, that's not comfortable news for most of us. But the non-negotiable invitation in that context of Jesus is, all come along with me and bring your darkness into the light. The judgment that you read about in Holy Week in Jesus' teaching that seems to dominate it is Jesus' summary communication against those who, in the face of all that God has spoken and done to accept us, receive us, redeem us, continue to refuse to embrace it without hesitation, without qualification, or choose to continue to play hard to get to love a God. Those who refuse to accept, for example, that Christ has been crucified in their place and yet dare to accuse God of harshness. Or those who are invited, as Jesus always did, the party was his most repeated image. Those who are invited to the party, invited to a table loaded with food and still dare to accuse God of starving them. Or those who are invited to a wedding feast and continue to accuse God of abandoning them or rejecting them. And the insistency of Jesus' ministry in Holy Week is that in the light of this outrageous love and forgiveness, and certainly in the light of the outrageous sacrifice that is about to take place, how can anyone dare to hang on to the niggardliness or the mean-spiritedness or the hard-heartedness, the unforgiveness or the resentment or the vengeances or the wretched little black books of who owes us what or who's offended us or who better pay for it or who's hurt our feelings or who's injured our pride or challenged our egos, who's disagreed with our opinions, who's not appreciated our strengths, who's not seen our good works, and on and on and on. The question rises, how can we retain the sins and the attitudes that are killing us anyway in the light of the one who was killed for taking those very sins and attitudes as his own? So Jesus is being moved. The logic of what he says in Holy Week is premised on what he has taught about the grace of God. And the issue is raised, in the face of such lavish grace, how can we resist? How is it that we play so hard to get? Having died to get me, what more can he do? Someone has put it this way: the outrage of the law violated is nothing compared to the white heat fury of grace spurned. There are many people that struggle to be able to relate the intensity of Jesus' feelings and his teaching about judgment with teaching about grace. I want to tell you, biblically, because grace is so crucially huge, there is no sort of mellowness in the way Jesus deals with the consequences of resisting it or refusing it. It's not, oh, well, he doesn't say, well, I'm going to show you what grace is really like. I'm going to be really gracious to you and say, oh, well, hope you get it one day. Hope it works out for you. It was a good idea. That would not be a gracious Christ. It would be an untruthful Christ. It wouldn't be a gracious God. Now, already you're probably saying, well, yeah, I can understand why this text isn't taught too much. This is what Jesus' Holy Week teaching is all about. But if we are judged, it is because somewhere at the root of it, we have condemned ourselves. Somewhere at the root of it, like the Pharisees and the Herodians, we are closing our eyes or pulling the curtains or covering our faces or fleeing the light. And it's totally understandable. There isn't one of us that hasn't been there. Jesus is stood at the door, the Lamb of God, with a feast of grace. He's brought in the cooks. He's got the band, flowers and all. He's even got dancing shoes your size, his parables tells us. And in the face of all that he has invited us into, we stand at the door and we say, we prefer our own company with the lights off, in the basement of the love affair with my own self. Now, I have to say, before mentioning something about these parables, and I have to argue that the grace is absolutely evident, especially in those few days right up to the entry. On his way to Jerusalem, if you read the text, for this last time, the grace of God cascaded wherever Jesus went. Despite the fact, think about it, that every time he took a step towards somebody to bless was a step closer to his own death. Every ministration of life brought him closer to his own death, right up to Jerusalem's gates. And several months ago, I did a message. All these incidents I spoke about. You might remember we did a session, for example, on Zacchaeus, one of the last recorded conversations of Jesus prior to Holy Week. And Zacchaeus, if you remember, his name meant pure, which was a joke. You know, that's like a prostitute called chastity. I mean, that's how crazy it was. Do you know Zacchaeus? Pure, yeah, right. And you remember that story of Zacchaeus up a tree on a limb, short on hope, long on despair. We're given this picture of Jesus touching someone right before Holy Week, who's a concentrate of exclusion and rejection and alienation. And Jesus' call is real simple. He cuts through all the garbage. He doesn't even ask for a five-hour analytical sit-down of how he got himself up into the tree. He just says, come down. And he calls them to responsibility and to repentance and to restitution and invites him to leave where he is, leave who you're with, leave what you're doing, get away from the hiding places of self-consciousness and self-indulgence, get away from all those shrubberies and groves of evasion of God, all those nooks and crannies of isolation and fear, all those secret galleries of the lustful mind. Come out, come down, he says. And we see in action these words of Jesus, the grace of God thawing the jagged iciness of this man's self-hatred. We see his soul being liquefied, as it were, by the forgiveness and acceptance of the living God. Not a lot of preaching, just an invitation to trust him. And if you remember that story, Zacchaeus' confession rattles out of him along with all the coins that he'd stolen and was now going to return fourfold. And Jesus' conclusion to that was, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. These are among his final words just before he gets to the gates. And of course, the other strategic event alongside Zacchaeus that marks one of Jesus' final acts before Holy Week breaks upon him in all its hurricane fury is the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which we also looked at in detail. That healing, one of the last of seven signs that John describes. And this, of course, was the climactic sign of Jesus' ministry right before the cross. So if you think Zacchaeus was a hopeless case, what hope Lazarus? You think Zacchaeus was gone? Let me tell you about Lazarus. This boy was gone. I mean, he was really gone. And Jesus confronts the tomb. And as you know, and I want to remind you again in this Easter week, Jesus doesn't usually approach the gravestones of our life because he's interested in collecting epitaphs for his collection. I don't think Jesus approaches the gravestones of our life to read them. He doesn't primarily come simply to read the script of our helplessness or our hopelessness, leave a few flowers of spiritual condolence, and move on. What Jesus does say he comes to do when he visits the graveyards of our heart is simply do what he does best, which is raise the dead. Amen. From self and from sin, to shed the grave clothes of our bondages. As somebody has put it, to make us an early riser in the community of faith. Point I'm making is prior to this intense communication through these parables of judgment, grace is poured out everywhere Jesus goes to the very last minutes of his approach to Jerusalem, where despite every evidence of his gorgeous and winsome and compassionate and merciful glory and truth and power, he comes in and he hits these blades. He hits the shredding machine of hatred and anger, of willful ignorance and of arrogance. And in a way, he takes his life in his hands. He did from the moment he started teaching, way before he even gets to the gates. I won't read it now, but I just draw to your attention the very last parable he told, if we're following the chronology, you know, Zacchaeus and John, and boom, the very last parable he tells right before he gets to Jerusalem is in Matthew 20, where he tells the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Remember that? When the guys who worked just a little time at the end get paid the same as the guys who worked all day. Now tell me, lest we be Pharisaical, wouldn't we be ticked off too? We'd have all been knocking on the union's door, yes? And Jesus tells this parable, and what it actually is an opening volley of judgment against those who not only will not accept the grace for themselves, but cannot accept it and resist it when it is lavished upon others. In other words, want everything done by their book. None of this equal pay, regardless of time work deal. He's passing a judgment on those who can't handle the indiscriminate nature of the gospel, of the grace of God, and are still, in fact, bound by their own sense of spiritual importance and deserts. We say, well, you know, poor people. You ever been ticked off at somebody else who shouldn't be as mature as you spiritually, who is? Talk to me, somebody. No. See? Billy tells the truth. He is the only one in this church who's allowed to sit on the front row because of his perfection. None of the rest of you are. Of course, we know what it is. We know how it comes at us, even in the silly little, you know, resentments of our life. But that's Jesus told that parable before Holy Week even began. Now, open your Bibles, red letters. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to teach on every parable because I know that you have a spring break. Okay, but go like I care. Go to chapter 23. Go to chapter 23. In fact, go back to chapter 21. Look, just follow these red letters here, guys. Follow as I'm going through. The passage I read this morning at the beginning of the service, the cleansing of the temple, 21 verses 12 to 17. What's that about? Judgment against those who have a profession but no practice, who rob God of communion, who commercialize religion. Then look at the sequence of verbal assaults. Tidal wave of verbal assaults on Jesus, including what I talked about the other Sunday, Caesar's taxes. And Jesus here communicates a judgment against those who ask by what authority he speaks. In other words, they're playing word games about Caesar's taxes and marriage and the resurrection and what's the greatest commandment. And Jesus communicates a judgment because they refuse to trust his authority. Chapter 21, verses 18 to 22. Look at that. The fig tree with nothing but leaves. What's that about? It's about a judgment against appearance without reality, against fruitlessness. Verses 28 to 32, same chapter. He tells the parable of the two sons, and you wonder why they killed him. What is the parable of two sons about? It's a judgment against those who do not do the Father's will, who make a profession of obedience. I love this parable. It's almost like Jesus saying, it doesn't matter how you get there, just get there. Maybe there's someone in church this morning and you've been bloodied and bruised by all your church and religious experience and every competing way that you're meant to get there. Jesus, look, just cut through all the crap and get there. Get there. I'm so desperate for you. Just get there. And his heart couldn't bear the roadblocks that were put up in the name of religion and faith. And who's got the best insight to God? Aren't you sick of it? God is. And I could argue that, you know, even for every manifestation of charismatic revival, we are still as pharisaical as we always were. And maybe if Jesus was among us, he'd say, there are going to be prostitutes and drug dealers that are getting into the kingdom of heaven before you charismatics. I'll come back to that in a minute because Jesus deals with that. Step out of darkness of earlier denials, your earlier refusals. Who cares what people say about what you did and didn't do? Just get there. 21. I mean, we're still... Give me a break, Jesus. Give me a break. Verses 33 to 46. Parable of the tenants. A judgment against those who refuse to bring the fruits of repentance, who forfeited all that they could have been by refusing to accept the Son, Jesus. Jesus, as your friend and as your attorney, I suggest we take a break now. It was lovely coming into Jerusalem. Why don't we slip out one of the side entrances? Let's go to Bethany, have a cup of tea, have a little, you know, maybe we need to approach this a little differently. Because it doesn't look as like the revival that we're all hoping for is going to happen this way. Jesus then tells the parable of the wedding banquet, chapter 22. See that? 1 to 14. Where he pronounces a judgment against those who refuse repeated invitations of grace and acceptance and inclusion, and against those who think that they can participate on their own terms, tailor-made faith. That's the kind of age we live in now. We can customize the gospel any way we want it. You've heard me say before from this pulpit, we can smuggle into the doctrine of the atonement anything that we happen to want. You want money? Jesus died to give you money. You want this? Guess what? Anything I want, I can adapt the theology Unfortunately, no one's begging for suffering. But that happens to be one thing that goes with the territory. Next thing, chapter 23. Oh my goodness. Is this wisdom, Jesus? Chapter 23. How many of you see? Tell me, is that quite red in your Bible? Woes against the Pharisees. I've dealt with this in other years in detail, where Jesus speaks a woe against several things. You'll always find in the Gospels, and this isn't the first time Jesus presented woes. He'd already communicated woes against the cities, and particular cities like Capernaum. Whenever Jesus pronounces a woe, something common is happening. He always speaks a woe against something that has to do with a false confidence. He speaks a woe, for example, when he speaks a woe, the most radical one that people don't understand is against the mothers that are giving suck. It's like, you know, well, that's a bit, now I really know this is bad. You know, here are these nice mums and they're all breastfeeding and Jesus speaks a woe against them. What's wrong with him? Jesus is not against breastfeeding. Not against motherhood. Why does he speak a woe against these poor breastfeeding mums? Because what he is speaking a woe against is generation after generation that comes and thinks the future for hope in the world is in the next generation. It's a false confidence. And hear me, you can hear all that garbage again next election. We'll court the next generation. It's not that we don't have a commitment to the next generation and God doesn't want to do something in the next generation, but a humanistic hope in the next generation is doomed. Jesus says, he speaks a woe against the Pharisees. He speaks anything he speaks a woe. So Jesus in Matthew 23, serial woes against all these things in which people put their confidence falsely. In their self-made lives. And I think you're all familiar with that trite saying that the average Englishman, the average Englishman is a self-made man who worships his creator. And that is what Jesus is speaking a woe against. Okay, Lord, take a break. No, chapter 24. Is that a lot of red letters? Here is this avalanche, chapter 24, all about prophetic signs of the end of the age, where Jesus is warning those who refuse to read the signs and stuff is falling about left, right, and center, but they continue to choose to refuse or continue to track their own path. And you've got, it's very interesting, again, I've dealt with it in other years, but chapter 23, 24, 25 are like the weight at the end of Jesus' ministry of Matthew 5, 6, 7. Sermon on the Mount, and then you have this other Sermon on the Mount, as it were, right at the end, 23, 24, 25. 23, key word, woe. 24, key word, watch. 25, key word, work. While it is still today, before the night comes. 24 verse 45. Please stop, Jesus. Parable of the wise and foolish servants. In other words, this warning and judgment on those who use delay. Well, he's never come. I mean, it's fine, you know, the eons have passed. I got time. Delay is an excuse for sin and faithlessness in stewardship. I'll get around to it. It's fine. Parable of the 10 virgins. A judgment on those who do not accept the offer of spiritual resources, who don't pursue responsible discipleship, and frankly, who live a life not ready. Parable of the talents, which I'll mention in a minute. Parable of the sheep of goats, chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. Strong stuff. No wonder we don't preach this one. Warning judgment against those whose faith is not in fact expressed in works of righteousness, whose actions are not in fact rooted in relationship with Jesus. I love this parable because the righteous are so unaware of what they did, the effortlessness of faithful works. I mean, it's a crazy exchange. You give a cup of water in Jesus' name and you inherit the kingdom. How many of you know that sounds like a good deal? What's the point, dear hearts? Look, I've just done a helicopter ride over it. It's Holy Week. This is the content of Holy Week. I can't dodge it. Every one of these parables is pinpointing an area of darkness that Jesus says, I've got to tell you. I've got to tell you. And it's costing me everything. But there is no hope for it. It's under judgment. And if you accept to live that way, it's self-judgment. There is no question that the seriousness of Jesus' teaching is clear. I don't think he's coming through here as the great loving blessing the children humanist. As for the virgins, the stores are shut. As for the talent man, the day for doing business is over. As for the sheep and goats, the time for ministry opportunities has ended. And still, at this last-ditch moment, the appeal of Jesus' message is, that's what the last minute, the parable of the workers is all about. There is still time, he is saying, for faith. But time, he's telling his audience, is running out. And you can sum up his message in almost vernacular terms, as in his last extended sermon, he's saying, get real. Get repentant, get responsible, get ready for what God wants to do in and through you. Let me just, that's a summary, but let me give you something a little more detailed to hang on to. And let's just close by just grabbing the message out of the parable of the talents. So turn with me to chapter 25. Chapter 25. And by the way, the other thing you need to note, I haven't got time to do a message on it, but I have preached on this in other years. You go into Holy Week, and as much as it's that, it is an avalanche of tears. It's a flood of tears. Alongside all of this is the brokenheartedness of Jesus. The sorrow of Gethsemane. The sorrow that the disciples experience that they fall asleep. Deep, deep sorrow. It's interesting though, isn't it? The same three disciples on Transfiguration, same in Gethsemane. It's amazing they could stay awake for the glory, but they were not. They didn't stay awake for the grief. They didn't stay awake for the grief. We all want the glory. We don't want to deal with the grief. Lord, bless John and Bo and the home group that are going to feed the homeless guys down at the Methodist church. We just pray for their time with them, and that it'll be a communication, Lord, of your mercy and the love of Jesus here on the hill today. In your name, amen. Okay, just reading me in chapter 25. The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. And then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went, dug it in the ground, hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he had received 5 talents, came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5. Look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents beside them. And his Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what's yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I'd have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. How to win friends and influence people. It's remarkable. Reading that parable again this week, I mean, it's just, what's going on in Jesus' mind when that pragmatism that says, well, why didn't you bank it? At least let me get my interest. Just follow with me for a few minutes, because I want to just bring the sort of summary of the teaching of Jesus in Holy Week to a point here. This story also appears in Luke, as you know, and both in Matthew and Luke, this story is only understood and can only be understood in relationship to the events of Holy Week. Let me just focus. One talent of the time was equal to the equivalent of about 10 years of wages. One of the points that Jesus is trying to make by almost hyperbole here is this nobleman has vast resources. The other thing you need to note to interpret it rightly is that though different amounts are given to these different characters, do you notice that that is of no point of interest in the story? You agreed with that? This isn't about comparing how people are. No comparison is made by Jesus between the individuals. No explanation is offered for the differences between them. The issue here in this parable in Holy Week is not what they had received, but what they returned. The point here is not what they got, but what they gained. The point here is not about somehow avoiding robbing the nobleman. It's about taking risks. In Luke, in fact, the indifference to the amount received is emphasized in the way Jesus tells the story by giving each servant exactly the same amount of seed money. It's not the issue. It's not an issue that one person is more privileged, but it's that some are more productive. It's not that he gives more to somebody than anyone else. It's just that all have more than they had before. It's not about some having some sort of inside track on financial wizardry. It's all about the faithful work of all. It's actually about investment. It's a story drawn from the world of capital, of yield and profit. But the application that Jesus is making clearly has nothing to do with our income or our ability to earn more. It is about a person's spiritual portfolio. It's about your portfolio and mine. It's about our spiritual account. And Jesus is presenting himself here as the nobleman. He's left us, but not without incredible resources. He's going to return, and he's going to ask every servant to give an account of his stewardship. Romans 14:12, we shall all stand before God's judgment seat, and each of us will give an account of himself to God. Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before his eyes by him to whom we must give account. Now, clearly, there does seem to be an operating principle here that to whom more is given, more is required. But again, it's not about what we possess, it's about what we produce. The servants are held accountable. The responsibility they are given is proportional to the evidence of their resourcefulness and their return. Now, I need to make one simple but important point. This is called the parable of the talents. And characteristically, when this is preached and taught, it's used to explain how we can use our talents, both natural and spiritual, for Jesus. Agreed? How many of you have heard it taught that way? Well, you know, that's okay, but it's not actually the main point. It's all very nice, and it's not actually without its merit. But the talents in the story, what are they? First of all, the talents in this story are an expression of the life of the nobleman. It's his stuff. It's the nobleman's life that is in that talent. That's what it's about. He's giving of his life. He's giving of his resources. The point of this parable is not primarily what did we do with our money, and what are we doing with our time, and what are we doing with our natural talents, or what are we doing with our natural spiritual gifts, although I'm not going to go to the stake for that application. The issue that's raised by Jesus here in these last days of his life, having given all the evidence and manifestation of who he is and the life that he offered, is what did we do with Christ? What are we doing with his life? That, as we sang, was gifted at such great risk and cost. Now, the other things I mentioned, you know, time and money and gifts and all the rest of it, are consequences of that. As Paul said to the Corinthians in 4:7, what do you have that you have not received? So given such an investment, the story is about an expected yield. And that is why you'll find in any context in the New Testament in which Christ's return is spoken about, you'll find in that context the returns of the Christian, if I can put it that way, are spoken about. Did you hear what I said? Whenever the return of Christ is spoken about, the returns of the Christian are spoken about. In terms of the fruit of our obedience and our life. Now, the first two guys here clearly show us that the master is absolutely thrilled. I mean, Jesus tells this story. You cannot accuse this nobleman of being niggardly. I mean, all that's presented of his character is encouragement and joy and yeah. He didn't say, well, I gave you three, why didn't you get another seven? Or why didn't you get closer to the guy? I was really hoping you'd do better than that. It's just unutterable joy in the fruitfulness of the resources that he gave. But when you come to the third man, you know, you can imagine the body language here. It's a completely different story. Let me just get right to the point. Verses 24 and 25. What is the root issue here? What is the root of his problem? What is Jesus saying has gone wrong here? His problem was in fact a wrong, a faulty, an insufficient, a deficient view of his master's character. This is Jesus teaching before the cross. You know, this is him doing what he always did best, which is wanting to reveal the heart of the Father, wanting to reveal the character of the Father, broken-hearted that anybody could get it wrong about the heart of his Father. And clearly, you know, the truth is universal. How we work for God will reflect what we truly believe he's like. How we live, let's put it real simple, how you and I are living right now, if somebody wanted to know the God you believed in, they will get their answer by an analysis of what your life is right now. That's where it is. It doesn't get deeper, broader, higher than that. No more theological explanation either. We don't have to hit them overhead with a systematic theology or the spiritual resume of past years. Jesus establishes a relationship between our fruitfulness, how we're living, and our love for the character and heart of God. How we live will reflect the reality of our convictions. Our priorities will reflect our understanding of God's purpose for our lives. Our involvement in the life of our Christian community will reflect our understanding of what God thinks of the church. That's an interesting one. How we relate to other believers in the community of faith, does that represent what God thinks about the church? I'll tell you, one of the things God thinks about the church, he thinks it's so extraordinary, despite how wobbly and pathetic it appears to most people, that he gave his son to die for her. Ephesians 5. Who gave his life for her, willingly, not grudgingly, unconditionally, sacrificially. It's amazing how far we've moved from God's character view of the church. And Jesus is pointing out here the tragedy that results from just wrong belief or from weak conviction and from our choice at spiritually unproductive living. So what this man did was he just went by the book, his own book, a basic minimalist approach to God. I'm present, but I'm not moved to be fruitful. I've got the talent, but I ain't got the trust. And what we need to do, although it doesn't first come as good news, is take seriously Jesus' response to this in the story. And it actually is nothing short of righteous fury, because it is precisely grace that is being spurned. The bottom line for the master to this servant was this: look, I can accept just about everything except your refusal to believe in me and receive my acceptance and blessing on your life and your fruitfulness. And we see this third man without that assurance of acceptance or assurance. And not surprisingly, there is no increase in faith or trust. There is no fruit. There is no harvest. The talent has been preserved, but there's no increase. He always is going to appear technically right, but eternally wrong. Better safe than sorry was his mantra. But Jesus shows here that safety, in fact, produces sorrow. And it invites us to be reminded that Jesus did not have a view of low risk or no risk saints. And the third man becomes typical of those who, in the history of the church, have only defined holiness or righteousness in terms of what we do not do, who appear purists but are not pure, who are legalistic according to the letter of the religious law but break the law of love, who are expert at seeing the mote in others' eyes and don't see the beam in their own. And this is a tremendous word in the heart of all this agony of Holy Week, where Jesus throws out this invitation of grace to understand the nature of life with him, that it's neither no risk nor low risk, that the very nature of faith presents incredibly wonderful holy risks. And the ultimate risk taker was Jesus. How else would he have been called friend of sinners, prince of demons, bastard? How else would he be called the object of ridicule and hate and victim of a rigged trial and murdered? And this, in fact, becomes a parable that's not an invitation to cower and, oh, I don't know what to do, but an invitation to please him and get out there and start to have some joy and release in giving away the resources of his life that he has given to us. I think the most awful thing about this third man in this story is the fact about his own righteousness in his own eyes. He doesn't allow for one moment that there could possibly be another point of view. By the way, how many of you found in life that it's probably not good to feel safe just because you get others to agree with you about something? How many of you found that out? Jesus is saying through Holy Week, at the end of the day, it's God's agreement that counts. If you can get 50 people to agree with your point of view, your morality, your reason why that particular aspect of scriptural truth doesn't apply today. You get 50 people to agree that you can follow Jesus, plus, don't be misled. The key question is, does God agree with you? This guy holds on to his own opinion, doesn't even give any indication that there's another possible view. He's equipped with explanations. He's already got his explanations, which are in fact excuses. He's already rehearsed his justification for his own isolation and his insularity, his failure to work or to be involved or to bear fruit. And the Bible says he hides his talent. Of course, anywhere in Scripture you read about hiding, it just resonates. Which is why Scripture encourages us that we should always examine ourselves carefully when we're tempted to withdraw. The Bible starts with a hiding in Eden, an evasion, a denial of responsibility, an avoidance of accountability. And it's a kind of, I don't know if Jesus meant it this way, I'm not trying to get smart with it, but it's interesting, he wraps his talent in a napkin and he buries it. When I read this, because it's about the life of Christ, I always think of the napkin in the tomb. You know, this whole, the life of Christ that was wrapped in a napkin and buried. There's only one problem. You can't bury the life of Christ. It won't lie down and behave itself. And it's this awful thought of taking the resources and, if you like, the spiritual spending power that has been given at enormous cost by God and doing absolutely nothing with it. And that is why the application is picked up by the apostles and the way they taught and preached, that it is equal folly for us when we fail to trust the power that is within us and let it loose to work and reproduce. That we are not in fact made for containment or concealment or confinement. And there's also a word in this parable that Jesus delivers, totally self-consciously, about idleness and about sloth. And there's something about this man that has just given up way too easily, like the man in Proverbs 20, verse 4, who won't go plowing because it's cold. No perseverance. Soon wearies, no delight in labor, neglect, makes excuses, intentions but never an execution. And that is why you find such a heavy emphasis in the New Testament on godly discipline and diligence. So that the issue in a feel-good culture never in fact was what I felt like doing, but what does the Lord require of me? And what would you have me do, Lord? It's not a pleasant parable, any more than any of the others in Holy Week are pleasant parables. Its ending is meant to jolt us. Jesus is saying that those in the kingdom will be judged by their faithfulness and fruitfulness. And the point is rubbed home in the way that Jesus has the nobleman give rewards on the basis of responsibilities fulfilled. There cannot be an exercise of authority where there is no evidence of accountability. You can't lead if you don't labor. There's no armchair leaders in the kingdom of God. It's about towels, not thrones. Behold, I'm coming soon, says Jesus. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he does. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. Again, many people don't get to the end of the Bible to read it, but right at the end of the Bible is an incredible, brilliant summary of every important thing in case we missed it in the previous books. So the parable raises a question to me. What kind of traitor am I in the kingdom of God? And if, I mean, we've had people in the church who are stock traders, and I've talked enough to them to know that, you know, they need to know their client and they need to know their commodity. So who's the client? The client is not the church. Our client is not our home group. Our client is not even the watching world. Jesus says it's God himself. Know him. Don't misjudge him. Don't misread his character. He may at times in your life seem demanding. Love is, but he's not hard. He is commanding, but his heart is not callous. Know your stock. Know that it's not about things that are perishable, like gold and silver, but imperishable. And the word of the Lord in the context of Holy Week, in the light of our celebration as we sing The Great Cost, is how are we now as those who've received his life? How are we using what he has given us to his glory? What is the application of our experience of forgiveness when there is somebody out there that we hold in bondage to us through our unforgiveness? What is the fruitfulness of our faith? What is the expression of our love? What is the manifestation of the fact that we have been accepted? We have been given a ground for assurance. We have been given a power to overcome. And the word of the Lord through this parable is trust the investment. Keep close account. To quote another parable, don't become consumed with minding your own business. Like in the parable of the banquet, where it was always about my fields, my oxen, my wife. Where life got just dominated again by my future possibilities, by my present necessities, by my past commitments. You say, well, Stuart, you know, it's a bit, you know, you're being a bit rough on us this morning. The appeal of the cross, the appeal of the Easter message calls us to the realities. Jesus didn't swoon, he died. And as I, but you know what's amazing? The returns of love and obedience are absolutely incredible. And this is not just a personal issue, it becomes a corporate issue. As God afresh, even at a time when we're meditating on how great the cost, when it's a joyous thing to come to the Lord and say, oh Lord, what else can we do with our resources? What else can we do with the gifts of God? Oh Lord, what can I do? How can I serve you? How can I love you with the hours that are left to me? How can I respond to the fact that there's a greater need to sow in my generation as ever before? Listen, all the steps of such faith are risky, but they're founded on our convictions of who the nobleman is, who God is, who we're working for, and the inestimable value of his investment in us, namely the life of Jesus. One of the reasons we don't get moved is we've lost touch with the rewards. Enter into my joy. There are many people seeking to find a joy in the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands at a fiery conference. I want to give you one great example here in Scripture of where joy comes from. Joy comes from being faithful in the Master's house. And the question comes, Jesus raises the question, is it about reward or reproof? Is it about authority that's given us, or are we going to choose to live in spiritual austerity? Is it about the commendations of God, or are we going to continue to choose self-imposed condemnation? Is it about joy, or is it about self-judgment? And Jesus repeats over and over again in his last bunch of teaching here, please, he says, do something. Enjoy my life. Because the day comes in which no one is going to labor. There is nothing post the resurrection that changes the strain of this intensity and this call to discipleship in the mouths and teachings of the apostles. What they were absolutely convinced of after the resurrection was the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to do the works of Jesus and to keep the words of Jesus. That was the relief. Power is unto something. How have we ended up with a view of spiritual power that only has to do with how I feel? The whole point about Pentecost is that the power of the Holy Spirit moved them from the upper room where they were doing great together to the street. The Spirit moves us to street level, always does, to do the works of Jesus, however that may be manifested. Now, that may not have sounded much like the Palm Sunday sermon you were hoping to get. You say, well, forget about waving the palm. In fact, I think he mentioned something about making money. I'm going to sell mine as a religious relic. It's really good news. He could only talk about the accountability and the judgment because of the outrageousness of the grace. Couldn't bear that anybody missed the grace of God. And likewise, our conviction is his works are for us. His life is for us. And I will not be denied. And I will not wrap his spirit. I will not wrap his life. I will not wrap his goodness in a napkin. Let's go. Let's stop waiting for everybody else. Come, you come. You come. Take responsibility and accountability for what God has died for you. And I want to tell you, dear hearts, I don't know, maybe it's someone this morning, I could sit and talk to you and I'd probably agree with every horror story you told me that has led you to believe a lie about God. But I would tell you, and I would plead with you, that is not the nobleman of heaven. The enemy loves to put us off at the wrong station on some darn twisted lie. And the years go by and the weeks go by, and the talent stays buried in the ground. Something buried in the ground, I want to suggest, is an image of death. And our death continues. Our dying continues. Point about Holy Week is I am the resurrection and the life, and there's nothing I think God loves to resurrect more than that which is hidden in our napkins, which has got to be set free for the purposes of the kingdom of God. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that when we read your word and we come to terms with the truth of your words, that there is no contradiction between sobriety or between an hilarity of heart. I thank you, Lord, for the expressions of love that you chose to tell us it like it is. None of us likes to hear it that way, Lord. But I thank you, it was your grace that refused to allow us to believe a lie. And Lord, we just ask that even as you told these stories, Lord, we do not want to be a bunch of foolish virgins. And we bring to you this morning our oil jars, Lord, in this Holy Week. As our words trip off our tongue about how great it was, the price you paid, we would not dodge the question, for what? Lord, it would be absolutely unbearable if someone we deeply loved gave their life to save somebody else's life, and the person who was saved at such great cost lived their life as a dissolute. It would seem so pointless. We'd struggle with it. And Lord, it's not that you come to coerce us into a place of joyless obedience, but your love, your intensity, Lord, I pray that as we meditate this week, something of your passion, we talk about Passion Week, something of your passion will woo us, Lord, beyond where we are. Lord, we don't want to play hard to get with you in our life. Call our darkness into your light. And Lord, above all, I pray in this Holy Week, let that which is hidden be exposed. If it's bad, Lord, that we can be delivered from it. If it's the good life you've put in us, which we've hidden, that it can be exposed for the good of it. Lord, it's nearer to you coming again than it was last Easter. And even as I pray, Lord, from this platform this morning, I'm a whole year closer to my death than I was a year ago. Lord, that's not a great thought for me, but the fact is, oh Lord, it is still day where I can labor. Lord, we're not interested in doing sweaty works of the flesh to prove anything to anybody, but oh, we long for an increase of the labor of love. So Lord, we dare to claim fruit. I claim fruit for every life here this morning. I claim increase. We claim return of your life in us to be able to rejoice with you at your return. Lord, we want to give a good account of our stewardship. Will you show us what that means for each of us? Will you deliver us from comparing ourselves one with another? Will you deliver us from the wretched bondages of everyone else's spiritual frisk tests? We bring you the one. We just want another one, Lord. That's all. Now we've got two, we'll take two. We pray for this forward progression and harvest of your life in us. Do a fresh work in us this Holy Week. Teach us what it means for you, the Holy One, to take away my sin and increase my appetite for the reasons you did it and my expectation that you will do it and you long to do it in me. For your Father's great name's sake. Pray, Lord, for every household this Easter. Pray for the services this week as we gather, as we come to take communion on Thursday night here, as we come, Lord, to wait on you during Good Friday. Bless the kids, Lord, as they do their Easter play on Saturday. I just pray, Lord, that they'll just catch something of the power of who you are. I pray you'll show them, Lord, something of the enmity, too, that you overcame with your friendship. We pray, Lord, for next Sunday as we come. Just put a word of praise in our mouth, Lord. We just want to be hallowed resurrection Christians, day in, day out. Oh, Lord, please maybe be those who don't need some major kickstart every week. Because we're in love with you, wooed by you, and love what you've invited us to do for you. Jesus, would you look down on us today? Would you look down on us this week? Would you be pleased with the fruit of your dying and you're rising in us, please. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Before we say the peace, we have an open altar at Christ our Shepherd. Don't take organ music. We don't do long appeals. Just if you need to get right with God, if you need to come to God as you are, if you need to unfold a napkin, don't do it. Don't go without doing it. Just at least do a transaction with God that says, God, I'm putting a stake in the ground here that says, I'm going to get traction on this. I'm going to get traction. Bring back the joy, Lord, in your labor of love. And all the saints said, amen. Holy Week. It wasn't all joy. But for the joy set before him, He endured the cross, and it was all joy. Share the peace of Christ one with another. Wake up the person sitting next to you. Say, the Lord has come and judgment has begun.